For the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
In the study of the Bible, you're aware of the two testaments, the Old and the New. And I would say that just understanding that helps you to have a grasp of what the Bible is all about. Separated into the Old Testament, the New Testament, two different testaments covering a long period of time, over 1,600 years, but in terms of history in the Old Testament. But it basically, the entire Bible covers all of the human span of history and prophecy as we move forward. But I think that it probably helps you to understand that the Old Testament covers the, child that's, let me get my stopwatch on here. My grandchildren, the only ones that have the temerity to interrupt me, right? It helps you to understand that the Old Testament covers the time period from creation to about 400 years prior to the arrival, the birth of Jesus Christ. And in a like fashion, you know that the New Testament covers a period of time from roughly 4 BC up until about 95 AD, toward the end of the Apostle John's life and the book of Revelation. Those are basic things that I'm sure most of you know, and knowing these basic divisions of the Bible are helpful because it gives you a sense of history. It gives you a sense of the timing of the events, and the division of the two testaments helps explain to you the period of time in which the Bible was written, and it helps you to separate the major characters and their contributions and their lessons. And all of that, I think, is basic information for most of you, and it helps you to understand the Bible as a whole and the lessons of the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul wrote to a young man and told him in verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God." That means God breathed. And although there are mistakes, copious errors down through the centuries and everything, it simply means that every single word God breathed was the word that was intended by God to the author and inspired to the author to be written down, just so you understand. Again, the topic is not covering all the little dots and tittles and misplaced things and words that are out of place and the italicized words that weren't a part of the original Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, or whatever. But just so that you know that you have a general idea on your laps today of the instruction that God meant and intended for you to have. And, of course, many different types of translations that has been covered. And we have that information. We can understand what God intends. Now, let me ask this question, which should be, I think, is probably obvious to you. Paul told Timothy that he had the Holy Scriptures, the God-breathed inspiration of God, which was able to make him wise to salvation. At that time, probably the mid-50s A.D., what did Timothy have available to him? He had the Old Testament primarily. That which we call the Old Testament, all the information from creation, from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way through the history of Israel, all the way through the times in which Israel and Judah went into captivity, and all the through the kings and all of the prophets and the record of that history, that's what he had in his lifetime for the most part. Maybe later on he had other things, as we'll see. Timothy had the Old Testament available to him, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In a sense, Paul said and is saying to us that if the only thing you had, for some reason you lost your New Testament, if you only had the Old Testament available to you, it could make you wise to salvation. And you probably realize that already, because much of the New Testament is a quotation from the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers were inspired by God to quote from the Old Testament as well. We have the inspired writings that were the records of the events that were taking place within the time frame of the life, the birth, and the death of Jesus Christ and his followers until the end of the first century. Timothy didn't have that for his entire life. At the time that Paul wrote, he had the Old Testament, and that's incredible. So today, on your laps, you have, as a very convenient tool, the convenience and the portability of everything that Timothy had, but instead of going down to the temple where you'd have scrolls, right, most of the time, there weren't many copies of the Old Testament just lying around. I mean, people didn't have those in their homes. It would be like having to go to the library today to check out the Bible or to just be there in the presence. So that's where they would go, the synagogue, where they would have a record of the scriptures. And it wouldn't be in a book nicely bound like this, obviously. It'd be on papyrus, some kind of paper that was crude. And yet, he had all of that available to him if he was willing to make the effort, which he was, and to learn it and understand it. And in lieu of not having a copy of the Bible, people were probably a lot more adept than we are at memorizing whole sections of the Bible, and maybe in some cases the entire Old Testament. Challenging as that may seem to us, some did, and some people had that capacity. We don't have to have that capacity, so don't worry about it, because today, right on your laps, you've got everything that is necessary, bound in a neat little book, along with the New Testament that Timothy didn't have for his entire lifetime. So, in the month of December, I challenged you in a way to, regarding your personal Bible study, to find any gaps that you might have in your personal Bible study. Are there any gaps that you would like to have clarified? And I thought that it might be good to take a look at this instruction today. Timothy was told by Paul that the Word of God contained doctrines or teachings because they lead us to eternal life. He was told that they were good for reproof or as a proof to yourself. It's kind of a helpful test to actually understand your own level of conversion, for correction, which means a restoration to an upright state. So reading the book, reading these holy scriptures helps lead to correction. Also for instruction in righteousness, which is kind of self-explanatory. And it's able to complete you. It's able to help you to meet the demands of the good works that are required for you as a Christian. So we have all that Timothy had available to him and much, much more, and in a much more convenient fashion than Timothy had. And for those of you that like to use the computer, you've got a whole world out there that was unfathomable even 15 years ago, 20 years ago, certainly, in terms of being able to look, to study, and to go more in depth so that our knowledge is more complete. But you don't have to have that if your only mail is snail mail, in the mail, delivered by the U.S. Postal Office, that's fine. You don't need a computer. You don't need any of that. All you need is this book, and it can lead you to salvation. But understanding a little bit more about it is certainly something that all of us want to have. And if you have any gaps, this list may be able to help you to identify where some of those gaps are. I know that I still have gaps. Still trying to cover some of those gaps throughout the rest of my life. So since I realized that I've got gaps, I had this crazy theory that maybe a few other people do too. And probably I'm wrong. You're all way ahead of me on this one. You have no gaps whatsoever. But today what I'd like to do is to help you further divide the Bible, because the division of the Bible, or rightly dividing the Word of God, is something that we must do. Now, that's not exactly the intent of what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, but I think it goes along those lines. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this isn't what Paul had in mind, okay, just so you know. But in the same way, it kind of helps to understand that these lessons and these books don't just all run into one another. They are divided into books and passages, and then they were further divided, I think it was in the 1500s, maybe a little bit earlier than that, maybe it goes way back to that, into specific verses, and it's been changed from time to time. But most of the time it's pretty good, the way the verses have been added and numbered and brought out. Most of the time it's pretty good, and it helps us as well. So if that helps us, then understanding that the books themselves are in certain classifications and divisions can also help us to understand the Bible in a little bit better way. And I'll begin in the Old Testament. I'll just go through, as I've got it on the list here, with the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Law. Now, in Genesis chapter 26 in verse 5, Genesis 26 in verse 5, and you can do very interesting studies to see that in the book of Genesis, for instance, all Ten Commandments are mentioned. They're not codified as they were to the nation later on in the book of Exodus and Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, restated there. But that's a codification. But you can find evidence of the Ten Commandments and the law of God being in force in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's inferred in this verse that Abraham knew those commandments and laws because it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So you could ask yourself some questions about these first five books. I'll bet that yes, you are pretty aware of the individuals, the characters, the lessons of their lives, because really the Bible is a collection of stories about these individuals, their relationship with God, either their obedience and sometimes their disobedience, the heroes, the villains of the Bible, and the lessons of their lives. And there are hundreds in these first five books. And I guess if I were to challenge myself, I would say, hey, am I really great at understanding all of those individuals and the lessons that their lives are to portray to me personally? And I have to say, yeah, there's some gaps there. Maybe you could say the same thing too. And maybe that gives you an idea then as to where you can pursue your own personal Bible study, because it's essential that we have our own personal Bible study. It leads us to salvation, this book. Even the Old Testament leads us to salvation. And so it's something that we should be highly encouraged to do. And as a minister, I need to highly encourage you to do. And the one thing that I know that is true in this congregation, also in El Paso and Sierra Vista, is that you do that. You do that. And that's great. The questions that you ask and the ideas that you have do show me as a minister that that is something that is very, very concerning to you and something that you want to do. That is one of the lessons that Dean Blackwell, who was at one time one of my great mentors, impressed upon us when we were in Ambassador College. And he had this kind of old East Texas way of drawing up his voice and, you know, telling us in class, after his many years of working in the field ministry, the thing that he impressed upon us was God's people love to learn more about the Bible. And he would tell us that, and that is true. God's people do love to learn more about the Bible. And it's a lifelong pursuit. But in the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Genesis, the beginning, Deuteronomy, a restatement of the law, restatement of the history of Israel as it went through the wilderness. What are the major characters? What are their lessons? You can watch the Ten Commandments, probably get some out of it, something out of it. You can make fun of it, as I have through the years. Some of the characters, at least. Funny movie in some ways. Well, I mean, I guess I look for humor in strange places, but Edward G. Robinson has just always been that kind of character to me. Not the biblical individual that he portrays, but at any rate, we'll move on to that. I don't want to get off on a tangent. So if you were to take this one division of the Bible, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, there are the lives of many people to study. And that's one way to study the Bible, through the biographies of its characters and the lives of the individual, their perfection and their imperfection, from Abraham all the way to Moses and beyond. You see their adherence to the law, you see their mistakes, you see where they messed up. It is very, very interesting. There are heroes and villains and lessons aplenty in the law. Now, the next area is called and accepted. Again, this is not an inspired thing, okay? It's just the way people have looked at it through the years. We tended to go along with this particular division called the prophets. And the former prophets are basically another extension of the history after the conquest of the land, or during the conquest of the land, all the way from Joshua to the book of 2 Kings. It's more of a historical account of those things. It does give you some prophecy, but they are just simply called the former prophets. The books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They're also known as the Deuteronomistic, yes, that's it, the Deuteronomistic history, because they follow the theological theme of the book of Deuteronomy, which is a restatement. So Deuteronomistic, I'm going to get some texts on that one from somebody I know. They follow the history of the entrance into the Promised Land, which is about the late 13th century B.C. to the deportation of Judah around 587 B.C. So some 1,200 years or so in terms of its history. We may not think about these books as books of prophecy, but they do follow the theme of Deuteronomy. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I covered this a few weeks ago, but if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 32, you'll see that it's very much a prophetic chapter, as is Deuteronomy 33, which talks about the end time of the nations of Israel and the tribes of Israel. Just cite several verses here. Verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew. It will be pure, and as the raindrops on the tender herb and the showers of the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." This is a prophecy of what could befall Israel, and it did. "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, which seems to imply that God placed people on the earth where he wanted them to be, all over the world, and according to his future people, Israel. So it's prophetic in that sense. It's also a historical recounting as well. So you can read through that, and obviously Deuteronomy 33 is a companion to Genesis 49, which shows the portions and the blessings given to Israel in both of those chapters. The prophets are subdivided further into the latter prophets, and then further subdivided into the major prophets and the minor prophets, as your sheet indicates. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, major because of the number of chapters that they represent. Both of them contain messages and prophecies to both all of Israel and to Israel and Judah. And then the minor prophets, the 12, from Hosea to Malachi. All of these books deal with then the immediate future of both Israel and Judah, the conditions that were taking place from about 850 BC all the way down to 587 BC. All through that time period, the present, the current conditions, and what was going to happen to them, what would happen to them if they continued in their disobedience, and it basically covers the time period of the divided kingdom. After the reign of Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all down through to the time of Hezekiah, one of the last righteous kings of Judah, and further beyond until the captivity of Judah had finally been complete, and they had gone into captivity in Babylon. They also speak about the future. Not just the prophecies weren't just meant for that time, and the ancient prophets were sent to the king's courts and to the people, and they prophesied to both houses of Judah and Israel. The major and the minor prophets cover that entire span and speak about what was likely to happen, what was going to happen to them because of their disobedience. Now, the book of Hosea, called minor, they're smaller books, and that's why they're called the minor prophets. If you'll turn to the book of Hosea, the first of the 12, it's somewhat typical of the minor prophets. It covers Judah, Israel, and their futures. And in this case, you can see that there was some strange instruction given to Hosea because he was told to take a wife as a harlot, because it would be symbolic of what would happen to the nation of Israel because they were supposed to be betrothed to God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, so all through that time span, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he went to both groups of people. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So we see the theme of this book is the prophet taking a message, being a personal example, his entire life a personal example to the people of their disobedience to God. Amos chapter 1, kind of the same thing. Chapter 1 of Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, so the same time period. Very likely these prophets crossed paths from time to time. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. And then it breaks off and talks about the pagan nations around both of these peoples. Talks about all of the nations that surrounded them. And we know that they were unrighteous, right? We know that they were pagans. We know that they were not following the true God or his laws. And God says, for their transgressions, they're going to be punished, all of them. And it's a sign and a symbol that all nations in the earth will eventually be held accountable and responsible during the time of the end for their unrighteousness, because they will be warned. But for all of their unrighteousness, they will be punished. And they were unrighteous in those days, and they oppressed the people of God, and God allowed it. But God says, hey, they're not going to get off. They're not going to get off, because if you read through all of these, all of the nations that surround them, all of them, they're all going to be punished. And then the author goes in, the prophet goes in to say that also Judah and Israel, you're going to be punished too. It's not just going to be them, it's going to be everybody that disobeys. And once people understand, then they're held accountable. So you have the latter prophets, the major prophets, and the minor prophets as subdivisions. Then the writings, which you have on your sheet, Psalms through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I'll quote from, let's see, this quote comes from, boom, this comes from The Ancient Tablets to Modern Translations by David Ewart. After the law and the prophets, the third major division of the Old Testament is called the writings. It is translated from the Hebrew word ketubim, from ketib, meaning to write. In the Greek, the name is hagiographa, which means holy writings. The writings section can be arranged into three parts: the poetic books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job, the five festival scrolls, also called the Megaloth, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Those are read usually by the Jews at specific times during the year. Now, I mean the Orthodox Jews for specific periods of time. The Song of Solomon during the festival of Feast of Tabernacles, the Book of Ruth during Pentecost, Lamentations during the Day of Atonement, and Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther during the, I can't say non-biblical feast, but it's a national holiday that is mentioned in the Bible of Purim. And then there are the historical books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, Daniel is obviously one of the great prophets of the Bible as well. It covers the history of the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And then Ezra and Nehemiah are the post-exilic books that cover the time period after the captivity, after Daniel. And Chronicles records the basic history leading up to all of the captivities. There's a lot there. So am I finding any gaps with anybody right now? Bored to tears, wait a minute. You should be thinking, where are my gaps in all of this? Where are my gaps? What can I do? I was very encouraged in El Paso. One of the members came up and said he was aware of this division. He said, so I take the seven divisions. This is what he does. You know, there's no wrong way, and there's no absolute, well, this is a right way, but it's not the only right way in which he does. He says, what I like to do every day is on one day I'll take the law, the writings, and the book of Acts, and I'll read two chapters from each of those. And then on the next day, I'll go to the other four divisions and I'll read two chapters. And that's how I do the majority of my Bible study. I thought that's great. What a great idea. And he's reading through the Bible, and he's hitting a variety of areas, and you could do it just a different way than that, couldn't you? And probably fill in some of the gaps that you have. Now, the writings are actually referred to by Jesus Christ, because at his time, of course, there wasn't anything except for those scrolls hanging down in the temple or in the synagogue to which you could go to and read the book. Well, it wasn't a book. Read the scrolls, read the prophets. In Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44, a recognition of Christ of this threefold division that I've given you of the Old Testament. So in Luke chapter 24, while I was talking, I forgot to turn. Luke 24 and verse 44, Christ said, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets,'" the law of Moses, the first five books, "'and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Now, I could just have easily have put the threefold division in a slightly different way, in the way that this is mentioned. There are some further subdivisions that some have thought to be helpful, but Christ is looking at that. Again, I think this is from Expositors. "Jesus Christ recognized the threefold division of the Old Testament, thus giving authority to the recognized books of all three divisions, including the writings. The collecting of the authoritative books may go back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was the forerunner of the great scribal movement, and it would not be stretching the truth if we said that he played an important role in the direction, transcription, study, and teaching of the scriptures." By the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is apparent and tradition cites that Ezra is the one that codified the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. The work of the prophets had been done by that time, and they had been sent to Israel. They had been sent to Judah. And so after the return, when the temple was finally rebuilt and everything was put in place, Ezra, as the priest, scribe, was able to gather all of this information together, put it together, and thus the Old Testament became a part of what they call the canon, or what we know as the Old Testament. So let's move on to the New Testament. Now, when I was in Ambassador College, they sold in the bookstore. I never bought it, but they sold a lot of great stuff. That's where I got my first wide margin Bible, which is basically worn out, where I took all my original notes and put them in the margins. It was an Oxford Bible, King James Version. They also had an Oxford Bible, King James Version, in kind of a loose leaf fashion. You've seen how loose leaf is used sometimes with the little steel posts. I hate to call them posts. They're like little wide dividers, and you can arrange things differently in them. I don't know if I'm making any sense to anybody, but maybe it's just making sense to me. But it's similar to some of the old charts that they used in doctor's offices, where you got a chart and you've got your folder, and it's got these little prongs that come up, and there's holes drilled in the papers, and then they put them inside. Well, those are basically gone the way of brown shoes nowadays. I hope nobody's wearing brown shoes, but they're out of fashion because they have electronic medical records. But anyway, the purpose of this Bible was you could arrange it in different forms. You could take out a whole book and passage, and you could put it back, and some people like to do that. It's a lot of work. You could do it if you want to, put it into chronological form if you wanted to. But it's not necessary to do that. But the New Testament books aren't arranged necessarily just in chronological order, but we separate them into three categories: the Gospels, the letters or epistles, and then the book of Revelation stands by itself. There are the further subdivisions that I've noted in your little handout. From Lee Strobel, in the book The Case for Christ, he writes, "The authors of the book of the New Testament were Jesus' disciples and apostles, and they wrote in Greek between the 40s and the mid-90s A.D. Several books in the New Testament, including three of the Gospels about Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written sometime in the middle of the first century, 30 to 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't mention this, but the book of John wasn't written until much later, in the 90s A.D., towards the end of John's life, along with the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. That was a comparatively short time when we consider that Alexander the Great did not have a biography about his life until more than 400 years after his death. So, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From the English Standard Version Study Bible, reading the Gospels and the Acts, I'll quote from page 1811. The first section of the New Testament comprises the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are accounts of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ on earth. I know you know this, okay? They take place in Judea while it was part of the Roman Empire. It's important to remember the Gospels were not written like biographies we might write today. The stories might be arranged out of order and by topic. The main focus was to teach about the major events and the teachings of Jesus Christ. So when reading the Gospels, remember that Mark's account places an event sooner or later in a text than Luke's account. It's not that the writer disagreed on the account. They're just arranged the significant events in Jesus' life differently. So now we come to the book of Acts. Let's go to the Acts chapter 1. It's generally recognized that Acts was written by Luke the physician. So Acts, now you'll note at the heading, I can almost guarantee that the heading of this book in your Bible says Acts of the Apostles. Does anybody have a Bible sitting on their laps, the little convenient thing? Does anybody have a Bible that does not say Acts of the Apostles at the top? Anyone? Typical. Typical, am I right? The non-inspired version of the Bible, the NIV, yes, yes, okay. All right. Okay, apart from the lone wolf. Just kidding. He knows I'm kidding. Look, those of you that are watching, Ray Bianchi, I've outed him, knows that I'm kidding. He's got a study Bible, too. It's got some good stuff in it. Okay, fine. All right. So one out of, what, 40, 50 people. But the rest... The rest. Now, he's going to be claiming that we have, after I give this next part, he's going to be claiming that we all should be reading the NIV. I'm going to tell you this. I think that most of the time, your study Bible should be the New King James Version, and I believe it's the most accurate. You can use a variety. I use a variety, and you probably should use a variety, but that's the one that we use in our publications. That's the one that has been deemed the most accurate. A word-for-word translation. Okay, so can't wait to hear what's going to go on in the interactive Bible study after snack time today. That's going to be fun for that. Okay, but I think we'll agree that most Bibles have the Acts of the Apostles, but the book of Acts, in the early couple of chapters, up to chapter 8, do talk about the other apostles and their associates. But the rest of the book is basically a book about the Apostle Paul after he was converted and his life. So it really doesn't tell us much about what the other apostles did. So it's a record of Paul's journeys, his experiences in the ministry, and interestingly, because it doesn't happen very often, this book, the book of Acts, take a look. Acts 28, let's go to the end. Verse 31 says this about Paul. Verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house, now in Rome, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The book of Acts ends in a way that only three books end in the New Testament. Did you catch it? You probably did. This book does not end with amen, which is unusual. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The first four gospel accounts are written from slightly different perspectives. That's a topic for a different time. The book of Acts is primarily about the Apostle Paul, but it does not end with an amen. So hold that thought for just a second. I want you to also notice Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Several very important things about this chapter in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10 and verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Continuing, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus. There was another James who was the first, well, the second martyr, who was the brother of Christ, who was executed in the book of Acts. We find that. But Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now note, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. Now, at times, some portions, and we've all seen it, we've all been in sermons in which this has happened, I've done it myself, we have lifted out some of the instruction which is out of context, and you can apply it, okay? It doesn't mean that it's wrong to do so. But the impression that I want to give to you is to these 12 apostles, there is a command that is given to all of them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Why? Because Paul was commissioned to do that. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, nor enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in last summer and throughout the fall, the winter, I've taken a lot of time to talk about the history and the prophecy of the people of Israel and who they are identified in modern terms and in ancient times. They were separate tribes. Jesus Christ gave a command to these men to take the gospel to all of these people. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we have no record of that happening during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Some of them went out, 70 went out two by two, but they were confined to that area of Judea. We don't have any record, but they were told to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. They were told to go to the lost house of Israel and to take the gospel message that they would be equipped with, and yet, in the Acts of the Apostles, we do not see any evidence of that happening. The book of Paul's life that details his work and his journeys through the Gentile world and to kings shows us something about his life, which I'm going to get to in just a second. Now notice in verse 38, this is one of the verses that sometimes we use in baptismal counseling to talk to individuals who are about to make that commitment in their lives. In verse 38, it says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, that generally is true, right? Probably most of you who were baptized had this scripture or similar passages read to them. But notice, if you've got a Bible in red, most of this chapter is in red. And most of it begins with instruction to take the gospel to the lost house, the lost sheep of Israel. This passage is an indication of the warning that Jesus Christ gave to the 12 who were sent out to the 12 tribes of Israel, of which we have no record in the biblical record, of their journeys and going to the lost. Well, we have a little bit, and I'll get to that. But this shows to them that they were to take the same type of responsibility in their lives as Jesus Christ did. Of course, they had no clue in chapter 10 here, this early on in the ministry, of what that meant. Later on, they would, after reflecting upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Capiche? Get it? So, this is very interesting when you consider that this is instruction to the 12 as to what they would do later on in their lives. Not immediately. They did not fulfill this during the ministry of Jesus Christ, but they would. And then we find the Acts of the Apostles, not really the Acts of all the Apostles, at the beginning, you know, Pentecost, they're there preaching, chapters 1 and 2, they're all gathered together, but then nothing. Nothing really. Now turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts 9 and verse 15, after the conversion of Paul, Barnabas is told, or Ananias in verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" The children of Israel. And yet, we have no record of Paul going to the children of Israel, in the Bible, that is. And that is why the book of Acts does not end with an amen, because it is a clue. Because amen is a word that usually means so be it. We open and close in prayer. Amen means we give our approval to what has been said. We listen to what has been said, and we say, yeah, that's right. Or today's vernacular, or maybe the 70s vernacular, somebody might say, right on. Don't say that after the prayer today, please. The word amen is also used to seal the book or show its completion. It is used in every book of the New Testament, except for the book of Acts, James, and 3 John. There's no amen. Those are the only ones. There's no amen. It is very interesting. Each book of the New Testament is sealed or is noted as being completed, except for these three books, because it's a signal to us that because of its absence, something is left out of the equation. So since Paul was given a threefold commission in which the main book that describes his life, the book of Acts, yet one part is left out, his instruction to go to the house of Israel. And it's a clue to us that the record of the book of Acts is incomplete. And yet, you could call them spurious, but there is sufficient number of secular records that indicate that Paul went of all places to the British Isles. actually very near St. Albans, England, where Ambassador College was within a few miles and where we did have a printing press. It's interesting. The topic is not whether or not Paul did. It's just to give you the information that that book is incomplete because he was given that commission. He was spoken of by God that to Ananias that he was going to go to those three areas. Now, the second division, the sixth division, and the third of the New Testament are the epistles, broken down further from the epistles of Paul, to which I have included the book of Hebrews. Agree or disagree? There are several reasons for which I included it. First of all, when I was in Ambassador College, God's College, the West Point of God's College, the book of Hebrews was studied as a book written by Paul. So that's my fail-safe there. Secondarily, it's recognized by a lot of people as having been written by Paul, although the author doesn't identify himself. There are some similarities in the book of Hebrews to what Paul wrote elsewhere, as well as some dissimilarities. It's not worth arguing over, is it? Just agree with me. Well, some think he is, some think he isn't. I have reasons that I think he is. Maybe the topic of a sermon or a study in the future. Then there are the general epistles from James to Jude. Now, we come to the book of James. Let's go to the book of James. James is the first of the general epistles, been called a book of faith. Faith, hope, and love are the topics of the three first of the general epistles. So in the book of James, we have, this is like double jeopardy. Ding, 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 ding. How much did you bet? This is the second book in which there is no amen. There's no amen to the book of James, which is odd because most of the other letters end with an amen. Remember what I said that it means, a seal of completeness, not just an agreement here, but a seal, sealed up. It's complete. It's done. It's finished. Now, who did James send this book to? Interestingly enough, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Could it be any more clear as to whom the audience was? It's the 12 tribes of Israel, the lost sheep, an indication that the apostles were taking to heart seriously the command to preach the gospel and to take it to the lost sheep of Israel. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" James is saying to the lost tribes, the house of Israel, that there were wars taking place. Now, we know the rough dating of this book was toward the late 50s A.D. And at that time, in most of the world that we know of as Palestine and the area that the Roman Empire had conquered, there were no wars. Romans didn't allow it. They went in and overthrew people and then let them kind of self-govern, and for the most part, there weren't any wars. It was might by right, except in the area that they did not conquer, which was the area up around the Caspian and Black Sea, to which these people had migrated from Assyria anciently, the 12 tribes. So there were wars taking place in two parts of the world at that time. Secular history tells us that. Again, so many other topics to cover, but can't cover it all today. The British Isles were undergoing civil war during that period of time. We know that. The Romans had left. They're also taking place among the nation called Parthia. So secular histories record wars that were taking place in and around those areas, and James was speaking to both spiritual and national Israel, the 12 tribes, addressing his instruction to the church and to the nations of the lost sheep of Israel to whom he had been told he had to go to. But the book ends abruptly, and there is no closing salutation, which you'll find if you'll do a quick review of all of Paul's letters and many of the other letters in the Bible that identify principal individuals and places where they were. So it wasn't until the mid-19th century that people began to understand who the lost sheep of Israel were today and where those people were. It's called British Israelism. People say that Herbert Armstrong borrowed that. Well, I don't care if he borrowed it or not. It really seems to be valid. You don't have to believe it, obviously, to be converted. But this book ends very abruptly. It wasn't the time then, or for the many years afterwards, for the information to be disclosed. Now, in the next book, 1 Peter, he drills down a little bit more by addressing the church in that exact same area that James wrote to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. You know, you read the commentaries, they say, oh, that's the Jews were dispersed. No, these are the non-native peoples who had been displaced to those areas in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Coincidentally, the areas that Paul was forbidden to go to in Acts 16. Why? Because it would have been a redundancy. The 12 other apostles were going to go to those areas. He was going to go to the Gentiles at that particular time. Elect, so he's speaking to the church, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, speaking to the church and the same group of people that James had written to just earlier. Now, move on to the book of 3 John. You'll notice at the bottom of the page in 3 John, verse 13 and 14, I had many things to write. But I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. And I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. No amen. No completion. No identification of individuals. Say friends. You know, take a look at how many people in the last chapter of Romans that Paul calls out by name. He says this person and that person, and there's a dozen or more in just the last chapter. No salutation, no closing. Why? John reveals in this very short book what was happening in the church of God in the latter part of the first century. There was a conspiracy. There was an apostasy that was taking place. As he writes in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish, putting them out of the church. A conspiracy had begun in the first century, a diabolical takeover of the true church of God, something that most of us can understand. It took place. History repeats itself. It took place slowly over a period of years, but it indeed took place. And it was a dangerous thing that was taking place at that particular time. It was masquerading as Christianity. But God did not allow John to make known at that particular time the names of the leaders of that conspiracy, the city of their operation, or where they were. He just left it off. No amen. These are clues that help us to understand the New Testament just a little bit better. And then the book of Revelation. You know, we've spent a lot of time on the book of Revelation here recently, and we will again at another time. You know what it covers, and you know it was written, the last book of the New Testament, around 95 A.D. And it is a book that has seven all through it. We have seven divisions of the Bible, seven seals in the book of Revelation. 777 is repeated all through the Bible for various reasons. But brethren, these are the seven major divisions of the Bible. I hope that just categorizing them in this way will help you to become a more complete student of the Bible, help you to identify any gaps that you may have. And I'm sure that we all have some. So that as Paul told Timothy, you can be a more complete student of the Bible, fully equipped for every good work.